We're in Psalm 29 tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. Psalm 29. David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty." And that would refer to angels. "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." That would refer to us. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord makes the wilderness of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And his temple says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you and ask, Lord, that you would bless this time as your people look to you through your word. We pray that you would teach us as a church. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and give us ears to hear and hearts that are sensitive and receptive to the truth. And tonight in particular, Lord, I pray that we would leave not only challenged, but changed, not just confronted truly, but conformed. Help us to hear what is being said in this text. And we do pray for the one who preaches, Lord, hide him behind Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been when I came to prepare this message, I have just been through an extraordinary week, just knowing that we've sold the building. There's mounting, you know, pressures in terms of meeting with people and wanting to get this on the bandwagon. It's very complicated. And then you good people that I love with all my heart, all of you have an idea. And I appreciate that, but you get that, right? I mean, you get that. It's like every time somebody has a sweet suggestion, part of me goes, oh my gosh, another one? I'm just being candid, right? You get that. You understand that. And basically, again, I want to suggest to you that what we're trying to do is build as much building as we can build, as much like Grace is now, and leaving it into the hands of professionals, i.e. builders and architects and electricians and plumbers, and so the people that do what they do. And so that's the gist. But at times, through this process, it's felt overwhelming. And today, when I came in to prepare for this message tonight, you know, I felt overwhelmed overwhelmed in some ways. And as I sat down and looked at this text, the sky, the clouds parted. As we prepare to make a major transition, moving one location to another, and we interact with all the kind of worldly things we have to enter, people and issues and all those sorts of things, what I know and what I was reminded today about is that this is different. And that this process and this goal and this building and everything around it isn't like us being a corporation or something like that, or a company or a business, and we're going to open and start a new office or a new commercial enterprise or a store or anything of the sort, or a clinic or whatever you and I might come up with. And it's altogether different, and it must be altogether different in all respects, or at least in most respects. And the reason why that is because we're not a commercial enterprise of any sort. We're a church. We're a church. And, you know, the Greek word for church, many of you know, is ekklesia. Ekklesia, the word, you know, ek, the prefix, it means out of. You know, I remember learning all the Greek prepositions, and you draw a circle, and you have para, which means alongside of. So you drew the circle, and you draw a line alongside of the circle. That's a parable, right? You have You have some prepositions that mean to go through, and some that mean to go out, and so forth. But, and that's ek. The preposition ek means to be called out of something, and the word ekklesia means to be called out of this world. So here we are engaged in worldly things, yet we're the church. We're the called out ones. And as the church, we are utterly unique from all groups of people. We have an utterly unique purpose. We have utterly unique objectives. We're not trying to make money. We're not trying to capture the imagination of the commercial world or any of those things. We have a very unique, distinct, God-given purpose as those people whom God has called out of the world unto himself. And from the very beginning, when God created and called a people to himself, Adam and Eve, they were a people who were given to and committed to by God a specific mission. And when I think about what we are as a church, when I think about our specific mission as a church, our specific mission as a church is foremost and above all things, the worship of God. The worship of God. And it has been my observation that there is, in my time as a pastor and involved in the church, there is a prevalent temptation, a very real proclivity, a tendency to make that which is for the church of far lesser importance the priority, and taking that which is of supreme importance and making it menial. And so we come together, and what do we talk about? Do we talk about the real important stuff, or do we talk about the menial? Are we thinking about the real important stuff, or are we thinking about the menial? Are we occupied with the real important stuff or the menial? You know, everybody get what I'm saying? And you can tell that when we sit in circles as Christians or as members of church, we're in the foyer, we're sitting at the pew. What are we talking about? Are we talking about the important, or are we talking about the menial? Are we concerned about the important, or are we talking about the menial? When we think about ourselves, and I think about, and this is, I'm talking at you, I'm talking with you. You know what? We have, for a minute, the real temptation, the proclivity, the natural leaning to think of ourselves as if the world revolves around us. You know, we are the center of the universe, and the truth of the matter is, you know what? In 50 years, no one's going to remember any of us. We have a tendency to think that, you know, we view all things as they relate to self. You know, this is a value, this isn't a value. And yet the church is not called to a myopic worldview. It's called to a completely, utterly different worldview. And David gets a grip of that. For instance, in Psalm 8, some familiar words, Psalm 8, 3 and 4. Remember David writing this? It says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," he asks this question, "What is man that you take any thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" In some respects, though, we have the tendency to see ourselves as the center of the universe. The reality is we're just specks. Specks. If you don't believe it, get on Google Maps and zoom upwards. You and I are specks. I mean, you know, I have people call me and they say, "Where do you live now?" I say, "Blairsville, Georgia." Where in the world is Blairsville, Georgia? You know what I mean? Well, to be specific, if that's not far enough, I live in Hayesville, North Carolina. As my kids called it, Hayes, Vegas, right? We're not significant. We're really not. We're really vapors, according to Paul. But what is it that makes us significant? What makes us significant is that God has called us to himself for a purpose. That God has chosen us to serve a very specific purpose. That's what makes us significant. And that is that God has called us to be his worshipers. Last night, Debbie and I spent some time with my sister-in-law, that's Deb's oldest sister, and her husband, my brother-in-law, Tom, who is a retired PCA pastor. And, you know, we spent some time talking about just the craziness that is our world, the craziness that is our denomination at times, the craziness that is our family that we know and you don't. And we've all, right, when you're a family, don't you do that? And, you know, at some point you just go, oh, gosh, right? And then I said, and I really meant this, and I actually got emotional. I said, you know what I can't wait for? The thing that I can't wait for above all things in the world is that moment, however it unfolds, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. I cannot wait above all things that lie in the future to see the consummate glorification of Jesus Christ. And that's what holds me to this earth. And, you know, and I really do mean that. And soon after that, I went to bed with all this church stuff running my head, and I laid there, and the Lord reminded me, well, wait a minute, that's exactly what this is all about. That's why Grace Church exists. That's why you're moving to another building. And ultimately, what makes sense to me is grabbing hold of what ultimately matters. And that's why I believe God has chosen us to relocate us. It's the single most important part of our church life. It's to be the most single important part of my life, your wife's life, your husband's life, your married life, is the worship of Almighty God, bar none. Bar none. And yet, what happens? We get caught up in all kinds of other stuff, and we get caught up in all other kinds of stuff. You know what happens to our joy level, or our peace level, or our identity? When we're off track, our world is shaken. It's true. Look with me, if you would, and we'll get right back to the psalm. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1, just for a second. I've talked about this chapter a handful of times over the many years, but I want to just point something out to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, you may remember me saying this to you in the past, we have the single longest sentence in the Greek language ever. So you can look at anybody you want to. You can look at any of the great writers, ancient Greek writers. This is the longest sentence in the Greek language extent. That means existing, that we know of. And it's written by Paul. And I just want to read it and then just make a point or two. Beginning of verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the next word, "who." "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his own will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times." That is the summing up. This is eschatological, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. "In him," verse 11, "also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now, when I preached through Ephesians, do you remember what I said over? And every week I said it for on a theme that I hammered. It was this. What makes a Christian a Christian? God makes a Christian a Christian. This is a description of the work of God in my life and in your life. And it is overwhelming. I mean, Paul is skipping across the summits of vast theological mountains here. You get that, don't you? Massive concepts, deep concepts that our minds aren't even capable of fathoming, you know? But this is what God has done. And I said, this is a description of what Paul calls in the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says this, "We are his workmanship." This describes the work of God in the Christian's life, who takes a dead, abject, sinful person and makes them his own. And in these verses, We're told that God has blessed us, God has predestined us, God has adopted us, God has redeemed us in the blood of Jesus, God has lavished on us insight and wisdom which the unbelieving world has no clue of, God has made known to us his will, the mystery of his will, God has given us an inheritance, God has sealed us and secured us. And can I get an amen? Why? I want you to notice verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I want you to notice verse 12, to the end that we were who first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the end of it, to the praise of his glory. All that God has done for you, all that God has done for me, all that God has ever done for all of his people through all of time has always been for one single reason and purpose and intent. That is that it should resound in and end in and result in the praise of his glory. Period. The praise of his glory. Say that with me. To the praise of his glory. One more time. To the praise of his glory. One more time. I am sure that there are good ones, but I believe that to the praise of his glory is the best definition of worship that I have ever heard. Bob may disagree with me because he's an expert on worship, and he is. But in my simple little mind, to the praise of his glory is the best biblical definition of worship I have ever heard. And I don't know if there's a better one. I'm sure there's some, but I don't know of a more true definition of what a Christian life is supposed to look like than to the praise of his glory. And I believe that when we get to heaven, it'll all be about the praise of his glory. Period. You know, and as I was writing this down, this is probably something I think probably normally I would do on a Sunday morning, but I really didn't care, and so I'm going to go through with it. Right now, I want to dedicate not only the building that's coming, but this process. Because I believe it needs to be dedicated now. It should have been dedicated when we began this. And that is that this has to be solely to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And you know why it's important to do it now? Because if right now, and even we should have done it, if it's all about to the praise of his glory, you know what? Everything's going to work out. Because you know what God's all about? The praise of his glory. And so, you know, sincerely from the heart that God will glorify himself through this to the praise of his glory. Richard Pratt says that the most... And I love Richard. I really do. Says that the four most common models of worship he calls are these. One, he calls it the reunion. And that's when you see worship and coming to church as the time when we all get caught up. He says, then the other one, popular model, is the therapy session, where you come to church to feel better, you listen, and you hope you leave getting the itch scratch that you came with. The third one he calls the entertainment model, you know, where you come and you hope you get whatever you're looking for. And then the third one, which is really more inclined to where our camp in the Christian world, and that is the classroom, where it's all about learning something, getting information. So the reunion, getting caught up, therapy, getting uplifted, classroom, or the entertainment, learning something, getting information, so forth. You know what all four of those models have in common? And all four of those models, worship is about getting something. Getting something. And to prove that fact, how many times has somebody asked you, or you asked your kids, or your spouse asked you, or you asked your spouse, you looked as you're driving home from church and you say something like this: what did you get out of church today? Right? And the idea is, I came there to get something. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is not worship. Because we don't come here to get something. We come here to what? To give something. Notice verse 1 and 2. David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Look at that. Ascribe, 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 ascribe. And then it talks about worship. This is a clue. This is a clue. This is a definition. What is worship? Worship is ascribing. Ascribing. Worship isn't about receiving. Worship is about ascribing. The word ascribe in the Hebrew verb is yahav. And you know what it means? It's real simple. You want a simple? Right next to it means give. Give. That's what it means. Give to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. What does it mean to worship? It means to ascribe. It means to give. It means to offer to him. Worship is giving to God, giving to God. And by the way, it needs to be said that giving to God doesn't mean that we provide something for him. It means rather that we recognize something about him, that we value something about him, that we confess something that we know to be true about him, that we identify who he is and what he's like. If you write in your Bible, I got three A's, what it means to ascribe. Ready? It means that we acknowledge, that we agree, and that we appreciate. That we acknowledge, that we agree with what we acknowledge, and that we take time to appreciate what we acknowledge and agree with. That's what it means to worship. And no, it's not about a reunion, and no, it's not about entertainment, and no, it's not about a lesson, it's not a classroom, and no, it's not about therapy, self-help. And you can find churches that specialize, you know, quote-unquote churches, specialize in those approaches to worship, but the problem is, it is not worship that God demands and for which God has saved us. Giving to God and worship, laying at his feet what he already possesses. For instance, look with me. Let's look at it together. Look at Revelation 5 for a minute. Here we have this impressive scene of worship. And the kind of worship that goes beyond anything that you and I have ever experienced in this lifetime, because in Revelation 5, we are transported into the very presence of God and the Lamb. And here is unmitigated, unqualified worship. And notice what it looks like. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. And what are they saying with a loud voice? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive." Here they are ascribing to God. "Worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Stop there for a minute. Is that to say that if we don't give power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing to the Lord, that he doesn't have it? No. He has it. What are we doing? We're acknowledging. We're agreeing. And we're appreciating. It continues, verse 13, "In every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, all of them, and I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," here it is again, "be blessing, ascribing, giving, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." What is taking place? Verse 14, "And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down," and what? There's worship. There's worship. It's not about getting at all. It's not about getting at all. Worship is ascribing to God what he already possesses. And I've heard well-meaning people suggest this, that God is to be the audience of our worship. But I think it's better stated that God is to be the recipient of our worship. And so when we think about the God we worship, God wants us to think of him in a way in which he has revealed himself. We worship and ascribe what God already possesses. And how do we know what God already possesses? Because God has revealed that to us in a certain way. And how is that? It is recorded through literally the voice of God. And you'll see in verses 3 through 10, let me just read these again. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Here are all these references to the voice of the Lord. And they are, in particular, if you study these, they are references, inferences to all the things that are recorded about God in the Old Testament. In these verses 3 through 10, you have inferences to all the great ways in which God in the Old Testament revealed himself to be glorious and onerous and all of those so powerful and so forth. And in these verses 3 through 10, you have references to the creation, where the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. You have references to the flood, where the flood is held back. You have references to the Exodus and the calling of Israel and the conquest of the promised land and the defeat of Israel's enemies. All these great, mighty deeds of God are how we know God. And how did those deeds take place? They took place as God's voice spoke them into existence. And what is the Bible? The Bible is ultimately the record of the voice of God. That's what it is. And so worship is ascribing to him the glory and honor, might, strength, blessing and honor due his name because of how he has revealed himself through all the mighty deeds of God. And of course, that is culminated with the coming of Christ, the conquest of sin and Satan, and so forth and so on. So God spoke these events into reality. His voice was the force behind the revelation of his glory. And that is so important, so important. He is the God who sits as king upon the eternal throne, who speaks from the throne and changes and alters history, people, lives, nations. I'm done, except for one point. Does that mean that if worship is all about God, God is the recipient of our worship, that God is to be ascribed all that he already possesses? And that's what we gather to do, and there should be no greater joy. There should be no greater joy. Does that mean that we don't benefit? Notice what's at the very end of this psalm. What happens when God's people make God the recipient of the worship, when they ascribe to him what he is due? What does he do? The Lord gives strength to his people, and the Lord blesses his people with peace. What happens when we reverse that order? Rather than ascribing to God on top, we put ourselves on top, God on the bottom. You know what happens? Our world falls apart. Our world falls apart. And it can fall apart circumstantially, it can fall apart relationally, it can fall apart physically, it can certainly fall apart spiritually, emotionally. You know, when you get things, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will what? Be added unto you. Any comments or thoughts? So here's my new caveat for you. Somebody says, how's the church doing? To the praise of his glory. How are you doing? To the praise of his glory. How are things going? To the praise of his glory. For next year, join me. Join me to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Amen? Let's sink it deep into our hearts. To the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, all we are today is recapturing what the saints before us knew so well. I think of the reformers who captured the slogan, the most important of all the reform slogans, sola dea gloria. I think the confession, the Westminster, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Father, sola dia gloria, to the praise of your glory. And Father, I for one refuse to give glory to men, not to myself, not to our elders, not to our deacons, not to our congregation, not to former deacons, former elders, former pastors, the reformers, to any other person. It's going to be about you and you alone. We want you to be exalted like Israel in the wilderness. We want you to be the flame of fire at night and the cloud of smoke in the day. We want to circle our camps around you and follow as your glory leads us to where you're taking us, to that destination that according to your will you have purposed. And Lord, we commit that to you. We commit ourselves to your glory, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless.